Well, I think we can just pray and go home. Thank you, girls. That said in a nutshell what I'm fixing to say. This has been a wonderful afternoon. Before I start my second session, I wonder if I could do some show and tell for you. It's sort of tradition for me to do show and tell. So here goes. But I don't know if you can hear me if I step away from this, right? Right. So, okay. Are you hearing me over there? Okay. I have some of the clothes I wore in the jungle. These were delivered to the American Embassy several days after my rescue. I don't know how they even knew they were mine, but here they are. I thought I'd show them to you. As you saw, change that. Martin was a jungle pilot with New Tribes Mission. We'd been in the Philippines for 16 years. They decided, our organization, that they wanted Martin to become chief pilot of our organization worldwide. Well, we didn't want that job, because that meant we would have to move back to the United States. We wanted to stay in the Philippines. So Martin went back to have meetings with leadership. And on his way back to the Philippines, he got a call from our pilot on the island of Palawan telling him that that pilot's father had just died. And he had to go home for a funeral. And would Martin do his flying for him? Well, Martin was happy to do that. He called me and said, I can't come home. I've got to go fly for Jerry. And I knew that he would need help, so I cleared my schedule and went to help him. I left our children with coworkers, with neighbors, and I told him, we'll be home in 1 week. I knew that Martin would have jet lag from that trip across the ocean, so I called our coworkers and said, where's a place where we could go rest? We don't even have to be there 24 hours, just so Martin can get some naps before he flies. They said, oh, Dos Palmas, you'll get lots of rest there. Then they told us the cost, and it was too much. And it was on the tip of my tongue to say, you know, we'll just find a place in town where we can stay. But then I thought, oh, our anniversary's right around the corner, and that's how I justified the cost. They booked us into Dos Palmas, and we got there, and it was a beautiful island resort. White sand beaches. We had a nice meal that night, went to bed. Before dawn the next morning, there was banging on the door. We thought maybe it was a drunk guard or something, because that had happened to us before at resorts in the Philippines. And Martin headed for the door. Even before he got there, these three guys with M16s broke the door in. One of them took Martin out. One of them came over to the bed and lowered his weapon at me and yelled, go, go, go. I said, no, no, no. I'm not dressed properly. And I grabbed the closest thing to me. It's what I'd worn to the beach the night before. Cut off shorts and a t-shirt. And they took me out, and they were taking all of the people from all of the garden cottages built on stilts out over the water, taking us down to the waiting speedboat. And as we pulled away from the dock, they raised their weapons in the air and yelled Allah Akbar. And that's when we knew who had us. The Abu Sayyaf are a household name in the Philippines. Everyone knows who they are. Militant Muslims who've declared jihad, holy war in that area of the world. But their jihad has sort of degenerated into a kidnap for ransom group, and we knew we were in big trouble. The other thing I knew was, if these were Muslims who'd just taken us hostage, I wasn't dressed properly. You know how Muslims keep their women totally covered. And here I was wearing shorts and a t-shirt. And one of my first prayers was that I would have something decent to wear. That evening, they transferred us from the speedboat to a fishing vessel, and as we got on the fishing vessel, one of the guys threw this malong at me. A malong's a long piece of batik material that's been sewn up the middle to make a tube, and this became my skirt. If you were to go to the marketplace in the Philippines, you would see lots of women wearing these, not just Muslim women. You might even see a man or two. I never got used to seeing 18-year-old guys with M16s walking through the jungle with a skirt on. This was my most prized possession that first night. This was our blanket. This was my changing room. Every once in a while, they would allow us to go to the river for a bath. And when I talk about a bath, we would just step into the stream or the river with all our clothes on, and we would, you know, scoop up water and get ourselves wet. And if we had soap, we would soap up under our clothes, and then we would rinse off and drip dry. Unless we had a change of clothes, our possessions would sort of come and go. We would lose things in gun battles and have to order more stuff. If we had a second set of dry clothes to change into, they weren't going to let me go find a private place in the jungle to change because they thought I might never come back. And they were right. So I just learned to get this in my teeth so my hands were free. And I would take off my wet stuff and put it in a pile, and I would get my dry stuff and put it on. And sometimes it was awkward and you got stuck. Probably looked like a Mr. Bean sketch. This was our towel at the river. This was my bathroom. I had the same problem every time I needed to use the bathroom because they weren't going to let me go find a private place. So I learned to just step off the trail where people were walking, and I would get this in my teeth so my hands were free and squat there and do what I needed to do. Well, I had never done that before. And the first few times you try that, you don't hit where you're aiming. And this would be a messy malong till we got to the next river. This was our suitcase before we had a backpack or anything. You know, the guys who were out on duty would come running in, "Sundalo, Sundalo, soldiers, soldiers, pack up." And we would grab everything we owned at the time. We would throw it into the middle of the malong. We would tie up the inside ends so things didn't fall out, and we would just throw it over our shoulder and run. This was our stretcher. Martin died in our 17th gun battle. And in those gun battles, we would have dead. We would have wounded that we needed to deal with till they could get to a Muslim village where they could handle the problem. So the first thing they would do after a gun battle is chop down a tree. So I sort of borrowed a tree. We're going to pretend. Now that's sort of unnerving. You've just been in a gun battle. The military's pursuing you and they stop to chop down a tree. Like they're not going to hear that and come running. They would thread the malong onto the tree. The wounded guy would lay down here in the middle. And one guy would get on this end and one guy would get on that end. And they would just carry him for days, for weeks through the jungle, however long it took. This was my Kleenex when I sat around crying, which was every day, because I always felt sorry for myself. I always wished this weren't happening to me. I always missed my kids. And you know, when you cry, your nose runs. This was a great big hanky. They saw that it was difficult to run through the jungle with a skirt on, so they started ordering what they called pantos. These are sort of like pajama bottoms. These would come into the camp and the guys would snatch up the dark green, the dark brown, the things that would camouflage well. They would give the hostages the light color clothes, so we would make a good target for the military. We were happy to have these. These are thin. They never kept the mosquitoes from biting right through them. I needed a long sleeve shirt and I asked God for one. My first prayer was not very specific, and after one of our first gun battles, my guard, Sakaki, came running in and said, ma'am, over in that farmer's hut, I found this shirt for you, and he held up the ugliest shirt I'd ever seen in my life. It had psychedelic designs, really loud colors, flowers. I thought, oh yes, I will be the target. I said, Sakaki, someone else needs that shirt. He said, no, this is for you. And I wore that shirt for too long until one day Lokman gave me his shirt when he got a new one. I loved this shirt. It was heavy. It was hot for the tropics. But I liked it because the sleeves were long enough. They even covered my fingertips. And I was trying to keep every inch of me covered. I think the most important thing to them that I wore was my head covering. We call this a tirong. This is not the one I wore in the jungle. This is one that I saw in the marketplace when I went back for a visit, and it was pretty, and I got it. I kept my head covering on all the time, even when I slept. I was just trying to do the right thing. They were always after me to stick my hair up under my tirong. You know, if you haven't had a bath in 4 weeks, your hair is going to be stringy and oily and hanging in your face. And they were always after me to stick my hair up. And I thought, these guys must have a problem with blonde hair. Well, I found out later, they believe for every hair that sticks out from under your tirong, that's how many thousands of years you will spend in hell. Well, I don't plan on going to hell. We talked about that in the first session, didn't we? He who knew no sin became sin for us, and we became the righteousness of God because of what Jesus did for us. Well, the first session this morning, I named Forgiving Others. This second session, I have labeled Forgiving God, which sounds absurd, right? I mean, the very idea sounds ridiculous, sounds irreverent. It certainly doesn't sound right. But I've seen in Scripture examples of spiritual people who had a temporary resentment towards God for one thing or another. One person I read was Jeremiah's writings. He was the prophet. And for Jeremiah, his beef wasn't because God brought judgment down on the people of Israel and Judah because of their sin. He felt in his eyes that the punishment was worse than the crime. I don't think that any of us who think we need to forgive God think that he's actually done something wrong, like morally wrong, because for the most part, I'm talking to Christians today, and we accept the fact that God is perfect. He can do no wrong, but we blame God for everything. Have you noticed that? Why did God let this happen to me? The issue for us Christians is more that we feel that God has wronged us and we have broken hearts and we don't trust him anymore. How could a loving father do that? And we develop this deep inside resentment towards God for the situation we find ourselves in, or at least I did. Even though I was a Christian and I understood God's message of grace and purchasing salvation for me, I had questions. Maybe you do too. We see the evil in the world, the evil that our loved ones have suffered, evil from nature. You know, you call those acts of God. And sometimes after I watch the news, I just lay awake at night after another catastrophe happens and causes such hurt, or evils that the innocent of the world suffer. How do we accept that? And I'm not there right now blaming God and resenting God, but I have been there in the past. When we were in the jungle, I saw a blaming Gracia. Here's a journal entry that I scribbled one day on some borrowed paper, and this is not pretty. This was a very hard day for me. Why does God keep me here to suffer day after day? I got almost hysterical in the afternoon. Martin tells me not to give up. I've tried to be a good hostage and be patient, and where has it gotten me? 8.5 months and still here. God is pleased to have me suffer, and I'm tired of it. Then another entry dated April 29, 2002. As for me, I feel I'm that very bottom carving on God's totem pole. I guess somebody has to be on the bottom. My pride and selfishness make me want to belong a bit higher than that, though. I've given up making plans for the future. I'll plan if we ever get out of here. We were so foolish to think we would get out because someone would have mercy on us. And a little over a month later, Martin was killed, and I was rescued. I'd been there, not understanding what God's doing, feeling sorry for myself, wishing this weren't happening to me. Maybe what makes it so frustrating is we know that God could fix it if he only would. Isaiah 45 says, and this is God speaking, I'm the one who creates the light and makes the darkness. I'm the one who sends good times and bad times. Then it goes on to say, destruction is certain for those who argue with their creator. Does a clay pot ever argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute the one who shapes it, saying, stop, you're doing it wrong? Does the pot exclaim, how clumsy can you be? Verse 11 goes on, this is what the Lord, the Creator, the Holy One of Israel says. Do you question what I do? Do you give me orders about the work of my hands? I'm the one who made the earth and created people who live on it. With my hand, I stretched out the heavens. Well, we do question what God Almighty does. We sure do. And we give him orders. And we get mad when he doesn't come through. And this has been happening for a long time. Here's an old, old story. Some say the oldest story ever written in the history of the world. It's about a man named Job. And this book has been very special to me. Just a little bit of background on this. When we were in the Philippines and my kids were little, they played outside all the time. Kids overseas tend to play outside, not stay inside and do video games and watch TV. They play in the trees and they climb mountains and they swim in the water buffalo holes and all sorts of stuff that scares mothers to death. Here in America, we have been Ralph Nadered to death. Put a net around the trampoline. Don't lick the envelopes. They might not be sanitary. Never drink tap water. Make sure you use antibacterial wipes. I don't know how my kids ever survived growing up overseas. My kids were tree climbers. As soon as they could walk, it seemed to me, other kids were helping them up into trees. In our area of the world, there was a caterpillar. The long wavy hairs of the caterpillar were, if you were allergic, would cause hives. And the word they used, the name of the caterpillar, was supring, suffering. Because if you touched it when you got in a tree, or if there was an abundance of them had been in the tree that you got in, they caused much suffering. Well, my Jeff was especially susceptible to supring. More than once, he would come in and he'd say, Mom, I'm starting to itch. And we would get out the Benadryl and make an oatmeal bath. Now, I don't know if oatmeal baths really helped or not, but we felt like they did. We would put lukewarm water in a tub, not a bathtub, a little plastic round tub that they normally took their baths in. And we would fill it with water and put in several cups of oatmeal, uncooked, and dip the water over Jeff as he started to break out in hives all over his body. And my, would he itch. One day it was so bad, and Jeff was crying and just couldn't be comforted. So I got out my Bible, and while he dipped clumpy oatmeal-y water over himself, I put the seat down on the toilet, and I sat there and read the book of Job to him. Jeff, I know how miserable you feel, I told him. Let's read a book about someone who really suffered too, and it was written in the Bible to encourage us, for us to read. And we started from the beginning. It was God who brought Job up. Satan and God were talking one day, and God pointed Job out to Satan. They could have talked about anything, but God had to let it slip that he was proud of Job. So Satan said to God, the reason Job is such a good guy is because he's rich and he has everything going for him. If you take everything away from him, he will curse you. I have to wonder why God brought Job up. Maybe it was so this story could be written down to encourage us years later, right? Anyway, the story progresses, and God tells Satan, okay, you can do anything you choose to him, but you can't harm him physically. So Satan arranges so the enemies raid his land, and they steal all his herds, and they kill the ranch hands. And then fire falls from heaven and consumes his sheep and the shepherds. Then some raiders steal all his camels and kill those servants. Then a tornado hits the house where his family is and kills 7 sons and 3 daughters. Boom, 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 boom. Verse 20 of chapter 1 says, Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground before God and said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be stripped of everything when I die. The Lord gave me everything I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin by blaming God. Wow. So the next time Satan came to God, you know what happened? God said, have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth. God does it again. Oh, no. And Satan says, he's only a good guy because you're blessing him. Take away his health and he will curse you to your face. And God says, all right, you can go ahead and do whatever you want to him, but you can't kill him. Listen, by the end of the second chapter of Job, Jeff had quit his crying. And he quietly dipped the oatmeal water over himself as I read the part about how Job's 3 friends came to visit to comfort him, and they hardly recognized him because of the awful boils that had broken out all over his body. And while Job scraped the boils, they sat for 7 days and nights, and nobody said a word because his suffering was too great for words. And Job's only solution to this problem was he wishes he'd never been born. I don't know about you, but I've been there. Wishing I'd never been born. When we were in the jungle doing some suffering of our own, I thought one day, okay, what do I wish? Do I wish I hadn't married Martin? Then I wouldn't be here today. No, I didn't wish that. Do I wish we hadn't been missionaries and I wouldn't be in this stupid country? No, I didn't wish that at all. And at the end of the morning, my only conclusion was, I wished I'd never been born. What I always feared has happened to me. What I dreaded has come to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest. Instead, only trouble comes. That's chapter 3, verse 25. And finally, one of his friends said, Job, my advice is this. Go to God and present your case to him. Well, how many times have we done that? Oh, God, you know what's happening. You know my confusion, my lack of understanding. I'm so tired. I just don't know what to do. I wish I had a nickel for every time I had gone to God and presented my case to him. Well, things only get worse, I'm sorry to say. Chapter 6, Job is sure that God is against me right now. He has sent his poisoned arrows deep in my spirit. He has forsaken me. But if he would grant me one wish, I wish I could die. Job got to the point he couldn't endure anymore. And then he gets upset with his friends, and he lashes out at them and becomes very depressed. And again asks God, why have you made me your target? By this time, Jeff was getting sick of Job. He said, what happens? So I turned to the end of the book. I'm that sort of person anyway. I love reading the back of the book before it's time, because if it doesn't end well, I'm not going to waste my time reading it. The end of the book says, here's the rest of the story, right? So the Lord blessed Job in the second half of his life, even more than in the beginning. For now, he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 teams of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, what I've always wanted. He also gave Job 7 more sons and 3 more daughters, and in the land there were no other women as lovely as the daughters of Job. Job lived 140 years after that, living to see 4 generations of his children and grandchildren. Then he died, an old man who'd lived a long, good life. What a story. And my favorite verse from that last chapter is verse 5. Job says, after it's all said and done, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Suffering causes us to get a much clearer view of God than we've ever had before. I used to hear people say things like, I would never trade that trial for anything. I learned so much from it. And I would think, wow, who would say such a thing like that? Until I heard myself say it one day, right in the middle of an interview. It just slipped out. I would never trade my jungle experience. I learned so much about God from going through it. I can't say I really meant that. If given the choice, I would probably say, okay, let's skip that episode of my life. I want to be normal and grow old with my husband. But, oh, I've become convinced of a few things. I choose to believe that God is good and he does not make mistakes. Whether I understand what's happening to me or not, I'm a firm believer that what Romans 8 says is actually true, that what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will give us later, and that all things work together for good if you love God. So sometimes we're just not going to understand it. God, for some reason, has chosen not to stop the evil in this world. In fact, evil will grow worse and worse as we approach the moment of Christ's return. That's 2 Timothy 3:13. And some say that's going to happen at 6 o'clock tonight. So we need to expect it. Jesus told his disciples at the close of their final Passover evening together, here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows. He didn't say you may or might or it could be possible that you're going to have them. He said you will have trouble. Guaranteed, it's going to happen. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. So if Jesus has overcome the world, that means I'm going to be shielded from the world's trials, right? How did Jesus overcome the world? He went to the cross. That didn't look much like overcoming the world, did it? But his death overcame the curse of sin, death, and hell. And he put into motion the means of redemption for us all. His sacrifice was enough to free us from eternal condemnation. And that's why we can be of good courage. We're never alone. In John 14:27, Jesus told his disciples, I'm leaving you with a gift. Peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give you isn't like the peace the world gives. So don't be afraid and don't be troubled. So often as I lay on the jungle floor at night, unsuccessfully trying to get comfortable enough to sleep on the ground, I felt alone. I was stinky and dirty. There was no place to take a bath. My hair was a disaster. I had no clean clothes to change into the next morning. I felt more like an animal than a human being, but I was never alone. Christ was right there with me. So the trouble is guaranteed, but so is the peace. And so as with Christ, first comes the suffering, the evil, then comes the peace, and then comes the glory. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And that's our future. And we can believe it and praise God for it. Stop striving with your Maker when things don't make sense right now. Be reconciled to God. So the question is it necessary for you to forgive God? No. God doesn't need or desire your forgiveness. At least I can't find in Scripture anywhere that it says we need to forgive God. God will always do the right thing in spite of our perceptions or our misperceptions, right? Let me rephrase that question a little differently. Is it necessary for you to forgive God? You might want to examine yourself and take a hard look at your attitude towards God. Any resentment you hold towards God is going to affect you. It's going to cause emotional pain and grief. And the thing that encourages me is God understands our feelings and our thoughts because he was a human like we were. And if you can't find it within yourself to forgive God, remember what we learned in the last session? That's the Holy Spirit's job. You don't have it in your flesh to forgive, but God, he can do anything. God's Holy Spirit will give you the power you need as you submit yourself to him. He started a good work in you, and he's going to complete it. He promised that. You'll find that your attitude towards events in life are going to be more acceptable, more accepting, more peaceful, and you'll relate to others better in their sufferings and in their joys as you learn to forgive and be accepting of what's happening to you. Just as there was a rest of the story for Job, I have a rest of the story. My heart had been burdened for some time, since I've been home from the jungle, about doing something for the guys who held us captive. And me and my children have been praying for them desperately. Let me tell you about my kids real quick before we wrap up. My oldest son, Jeff, is married now. A little over a year ago, he and Sarah had my first grandchild, a little boy named Tristan, and he's so sweet. And they live in Botswana, Africa. He flies for a mission organization there. My daughter, Mindy, married a new tribes mission, MK, a missionary kid from Paraguay, South America, and they took 1 year of New Tribes Bible Institute in Wisconsin and then took an eight-month break from school and went to Bolivia to fill in for a missionary couple that needed someone to run a guest house for them, and they just got back in the States. Well, it's been 2 months ago now, and they're living with me. Mindy's helping me, and Andy's working in our church until they start school again in the fall. My youngest son, Zach, just graduated last weekend from a community college near us. He lived at home, he commuted to school, and he's going to go to Calvary Bible College in Kansas City, Missouri next year, the same place that Deb and I got to know each other. And the kids and I have been praying for the men who held us captive. Was there some way to reach out to them, to show the love of Christ to them and share the gospel with them? But I didn't know what I could do. You know, number one, how would you ever find them? Number two, what could you do if you did find some of them? Several years ago, the Martin and Gracia Burnham Foundation printed up a series of 13 comic books on the lives of the prophets. It's a 13 series set. It's pretty and colorful, and it was translated into the Tausug language, which is what most of the Abu Sayyaf spoke. And the first people to get a hold of this comic book series was a couple in Manila who's working in the jails, and they got in touch with me and told me there are 23 men in this jail who say they're former Abu Sayyaf members that held you captive. I said, well, ask them their names. You know, I must know them. And they started getting their names back to me. There was Zacharias. He was the one who on May 27 was the first one to burst into our room at Dos Palmas and take us captive. He was so surprised to find out that our youngest son and him had the same name, Zachary, that we would name one of our children after one of their Muslim prophets, and we just let him think that. There's Daoud in prison, the guy that used to talk to Martin a lot when we would sit and rest for a while when we were doing those long days of hiking. Daoud's wife and child had died in childbirth, And because the economy is horrible in the southern Philippines, he found himself with no career, no means of support, and he joined the Abu Sayyaf almost as a career move. Martin and Daoud would sit and talk about all sorts of things during those rests, Daoud's hopes and dreams, whether Jesus really raised from the dead or not, until one day Daoud went missing. He was just gone. And word came back that he got captured by the military while he was doing a secret arms deal on another island. In jail also is Bashir, the guy who was shot in the same gun battle that Martin was killed in, the one that rescued me. He was shot in the leg, and he was unable to keep up with the group as they retreated down the river. So they left him to fend for himself with 500 pesos in the jungle. Well, you can't buy anything in the jungle. 500 pesos is like the equivalent of $10. Several days later, the military found him, and gangrene had moved into his leg, and it had to be amputated. He's the one that I read the letter from in the first session. One after another, they told us about these guys who Martin and I knew, and we started to pray, you know, this might be a way that I could help some of the Abu Sayyaf. And this couple gave out the Taosuq comic books in the jail, and the guys loved them. And they said, anything else you get printed into Taosuq, we will read. So we have been printing stuff. And the stories of how the money has come in for that is a whole other story. In the maximum security prison are six prison pastors that Will and Joni work with. They are prisoners who've come to know the Lord and have gone through sort of a seminary-type training, and they're in jail for various reasons, you know, bad enough to land them in maximum security. Will and Joni wrote and asked if I would be willing to donate books in the presence of my enemies to these guys so they could read our story, because they all sort of knew it. So I sent books. And their response after they read the book was, if Gracia can forgive the Abu Sayyaf after they did such awful things to her and Martin, we should forgive the Abu Sayyaf and begin to work with them. Because see, up until then, the Abu Sayyaf were shunned in the prison. Everyone stayed away from them because they were fierce, they were terrorists, and they were hated. And these prison pastors began praying for and ministering to the Abu Sayyaf and other Muslims in the prison. And we came up with some plans, some ways to show the love of God to these guys. I'm supporting four of the poorest of the poor. So they have some means of buying vegetables or fruit to supplement the little bit of rice that they're issued every day. Or so they can buy flip-flops for their feet or soap to take a bath with or wash their clothes with. I don't even know if these are good plans or not. But we're just trusting God to bless our meager efforts. And this couple calls every once in a while to tell me how things are going. And they're so excited because God's doing awesome things there. Bas and several others are learning to read their own languages. The Muslims are asking for scriptures in their own dialects. Will is having trouble finding all the dialects. Guys keep coming up and say, can I have the scriptures in Maguindanao? And he has to go looking for them. Some of the men are attending Bible studies, and there's an openness that just didn't exist before. So far, three former Abu Sayyaf have come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. One of them is a very violent man with over 23 counts of murder against him. But Will and Joni say you can see by his countenance that he's a new person in Christ, a new creature, a new brother to me, right? And it's not over till it's over, is it? And I just feel that God's day of grace is not over for these guys. So would you start praying for them with me? I'm also trying to figure out how to be a blessing to these guys' families that live in the southern part of the Philippines, because they need to hear the gospel too. And I guess what has happened in the last few years, makes me feel like I'm not even praying for the impossible when I pray. Isn't God good? He can do anything. He can make enemies into brothers. He's the one who opens and closes doors, and he sure has opened some good things for us this year. And I'm so thankful that we're getting to see part of maybe the reason that Martin and I had to endure an awful experience. We're not entitled to learn the why from God, are we? But this little glimpse is just God's goodness to us. And when I think back on the times when I was angry at God and blaming him, I could kick myself. Wouldn't it have been better to trust God with the days of my life, to believe that he has a good plan even when I don't see it? As I finish this afternoon, I wonder if some of our hearts have been touched today with a need to forgive someone. I don't really know you ladies, but I have a feeling that you're just like me, and maybe there are some decisions to make today. So I wonder if we could just for a few minutes bow our heads together. Just bow your head, and maybe there's someone in your life who has hurt you deeply, and your first response has been to seek revenge, right? To wound the person who's wounded you. Maybe your response to being wounded isn't really so obvious. You might not have an outward outburst of anger. Maybe you keep it inside or have chosen the silent treatment. Has God been speaking to your heart today? Maybe the one you need to forgive is God. John 8:32 says, "You are truly my disciples if you keep obeying my teachings. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And I know what it feels like to be set free, and it feels really good. And I think that's what you need today, to be set free from the burden of unforgiveness or what other sin it is that you're carrying around. So I wonder if we could just be quiet for a few minutes and share whatever is on your heart and on your mind with God this afternoon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking, how can we make this forgiveness decision real today? I'm a sort of concrete person. If there's someone today that you're choosing to forgive for the first time or again, you're going to forgive them, I want you to find a small piece of paper and write that person's name on the paper. And I want you to take the name, and as you leave, simply tear it up and throw it in the trash as you leave. You may think, that's stupid. If you're that kind of person, just don't do it. Or maybe you don't have anyone to forgive, and good. This is going to signify that you give up your grudge against that person. And if you're afraid that somebody's going to see your little piece of paper and, you know, see the name on it, make up an alias, you know, Dennis the Menace. Maybe the person that you've chosen to forgive isn't even living anymore. Put that person's name down. You're going to leave that situation with God, and you're not going to carry it any longer. Then ask God what the next step is for you. Maybe it's a phone call. Maybe it's doing something kind for that enemy. Maybe it's to just praise God in the middle of your situation and keep praying like crazy. He'll lead you. If you wish for someone to pray with you this afternoon, I think we're going to have some ladies just in the back there near where they had the dessert earlier on that dance floor. I don't know how else to describe that. There will be a few ladies there. that can pray for you. And they will pray and not pry, okay? Maybe some of you are saying, you know, I just came with my friend today and I don't even really know what's going on. I don't know God personally. I didn't even know that you could know God personally. I don't read the Bible much because I don't really understand it. The only time I pray is when I can't handle things myself, and that's not very often. But as I've been here today and as I've been listening, I feel something in my heart, and I want to know God. I want to understand what you ladies know. And we've all been there, haven't we? And if you have a question about becoming a Christian or having a walk with God, talk with the person that brought you today. Ask them how to become a child of God. Ask them your question, and they'll explain as best they can to you what it means to walk with God. Or if you ask your friend and they don't know, go talk to those ladies that are going to be at the back. Talk in the car on your way home. Or if you drove separately, I noticed a little beautiful garden over here to the right as you go out of the country club. Go there and have a visit. We would love to help you any way we can in your spiritual walk, okay? Before I pray and dismiss us, do we have time to sing that song one more time? Did you save your words to "I Then Shall Live"? We'll sing that, and I will close in prayer. I then shall live as one who's been forgiven. I'll walk with joy to know my debts are paid. I know my name is clear before my Father. I am his child, and I am not afraid. So greatly pardoned, I'll forgive my brother. The law of love I gladly will obey. I then shall live as one who's learned compassion. I've been so loved that I'll risk loving too. I know how fear builds walls instead of bridges. I'll dare to see another's point of view. And when relationships demand commitment, then I'll be there to care and follow through. Your kingdom come around and through and in me. Your power and glory let them shine through me. Your hallowed name, oh, may I bear with honor, and may your living kingdom come in me. The bread of life, oh, may I share with honor, and may you feed a hungry world through me. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we exalt your name together, and I thank you for forgiving us when we were dead in our sins. Thank you for making us righteous through your Son, Jesus. Thank you for setting us free. Our desire is to live for you, God. We want our lives to honor and glorify you. So would you do that starting today? Dear Lord, would you use us to bring honor to your name? Give us the grace and the strength we need. And when others see the change in us, we'll tell them that you did it. We love you, Lord. We surely do. And we praise you because you're worthy. Thank you for this special day that you've given just to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.